I think, dominate each one in each of these verses that make life interesting. And I remember probably these were among my favorite verses, this and chapter 12 and verse 1, as I was growing up, because of the word anchor and the word forerunner. The word anchor was something that was easily understood. There were stories in that day of people having anchors and interesting problems with anchors. That is, they get hung up and sometimes people would lose the anchor. Or someone would tie an anchor on a line tight enough and they'd throw it over their rope, off the rowboat, to anchor to fish. And the boat would drift because there was no anchor that would hold. And so that was an easy thing for me as a kid to understand, to see the anchor. And I remember a song that was sung rather often that coming out of World War II. Anchors away, my lads, anchors away. That sounds like a good song for the Navy. And it was, though I ended up singing that in a play, Bedbugs Away, My Lads, Bedbugs Away. That was one of my primary thespian experience, in our hearts were, young and gay. I sent a note at the 50th, class reunion of high school. I said that was our class play. Our hearts are young and gay. And I just said, we probably would do it as our hearts are old and gray instead. But anchor. And because of my interest in maritime things, anchors have always been kind of interesting, because anchors were important always. Archaeologists have found anchors, especially in the Mediterranean, that were from antiquity. And it's interesting, many of them were shaped very similarly to those that were more recent. The flukes on the anchors didn't have the flex that some of the modern ones do, but they all had they always had points on them. They hook onto something when they got on the bottom. That was the goal. Yet they had the angle, so if you pulled it, you should be able to get it up off the bottom. And so anchor was a term that was fun. Forerunner. When I understood what forerunner meant, it made a huge difference in my understanding of my Savior. Knowing that he ran the race, as it were, before me. This is what I heard as a kid. He was the one that ran the race, and he's the one that got to the goal. Now, I didn't understand that when he got to the goal, that he was the first one there. And since I've learned more, I realize he was the first human being to get to the goal. And because he is there, and because he got to the third heaven, I'm going to get there too. And that's a beautiful thing. It just, you start thinking about it, and we are going to be like him so that we can do as he did and get there. And that's where we're at with these two verses, two words, anchor and forerunner. It's interesting, we looked last week at immutability a little, or unchangeability. That is, God does not change in any way. And it's rather interesting, we talk about immutability as a subhead in theology proper. That is, we don't have, immutability is not an attribute. Immutability, technically, in scriptural terms, would be a description of the nature of God, or the essence of God. But when we come to scripture, immutable is found twice. And it's not used directly of God. And that's one thing we have learned as we looked at it. We realize that that's the immutability of his determinative will. Because he is God, what he does cannot change. What he's determined hasn't changed. And we saw this last week. And so that becomes very important, I think, to us. When he determines something, it doesn't change. And that's really very, very difficult for us to wrap our minds around sometimes in light of events that take place in the world we live in. We've said many times over, the world is a mess. The world is messier from day to day, I think, as we progress. My father inferred very strongly that as you get older, the world is going to get worse because you can understand it better. And when you start seeing it, but I'm just beginning to think that, you know, every time you turn around, there's something that is lacking in character or malignantly evil going on planet Earth, and it's not just over on the other side of the globe. A lot of times it's very, very close to home. I still am having a very difficult time when I walk sometimes adjusting to the fact that I have this sweet skunk-like smell that I smell when I walk. I don't smell it every day, but I can almost tell you which houses I can smell at. And that's because you've got some stoners smoking pot that's legal. And it, you know, I mean, I'm not trying to get it so that you are thinking those terms. I went out last night. And I had this funny smell in my neighborhood. And I don't know who was smoking, but somebody was. I tried to figure the wind direction to figure out where that pot smell was coming from. I mean, they're not supposed to have enough of it to blow too many houses down, you know. I mean, it's expensive stuff. And here I could smell it. And if my mind didn't work the way it does, you know, I go and get in my car and I say, okay, we got enough drugs out there that are prescribed of people behind the wheel. And now we've got the stoners. And the pot that exists today is what? A whole lot more potent than we could smell in San Francisco and that existed in Haight-Ashbury during the hippie days. And it's scary to me. I'm thankful I have more than one guardian angel. And maybe God in his determinative will decided that in 2017 in Oregon that he would provide us all with one extra guardian angel. Just to make up for some of that, I'm not sure. But I wonder because of the crazy things that happen. But God makes promises to us. In an evil world, we're not citizens here, though in a sense we are, but our real citizenship is in heavens. And because he has promised that, it's the basis for our hope. That's the reason that I chose that first song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's where our hope is. And thank God that's biblical hope. It's not earthly hope. Our hope is based on the fact that he made a provision. He made a promise. And one of the promises are that one day he's coming for us. And we will meet him in the air, and we don't know, not if, but we know when. We don't know when. We know if. We know he is, if. The possibility's there. And when he comes, we will meet him, and we'll have that grand event there Seems like sometimes I end up, I don't always get up even so come quickly, Lord Jesus, but I know I end a lot of days that way when I start thinking about it because of life as it is. And I'm not really ready to run from this old physical house I live in. But I think as I get older, I begin to think, I'd just like to try out that new model. And we don't get a test drive, it is the problem. Wouldn't it be nice if we, no, it wouldn't be. Then we'd all have issues. If we had got a test drive, that new body. Anyway, that's nothing to do with where we're going. His promises. Christ made a provision, and it involves setting a hope before us, and that's important. God's promises provide a hope that affects the human soul. The soul, the believer's soul. Remember, soul is center of emotions, and which is your feelings. And we are reminded, and we'll be back here in a moment or two, that the soul isn't saved yet. And we have a hope of having our soul saved. Some of us have spent years trying to control our souls. And we have had opportunities to fail. And then we suddenly start to get smart. And as Christians, we have that opportunity to let the Holy Spirit control our souls and take that option and put it where it belongs in the second place. Soul is okay. God created it. There's nothing wrong with it. But when we run on emotions and feelings, which is a very prominent perspective in our country today, if it feels good, I used to laugh back in the Haight-Ashbury days, if it feels good, do it, was the thing there, and up in Berserkly and Cal campus. You know, if it feels good, do it. But now anything that has any feeling is acceptable. It doesn't have to be rational. And it's rather interesting. And it's interesting how people conceal the problems of soul. And I won't talk about that today at all, but we have an anchor for our souls. And we'll be looking at that more extensively as we relate to that. The place of our hope is inside the veil. That is inside that third heaven. That is to say, it's at the right hand. I'm more and more thrilled at the fact that we are extremely privileged to be at the right hand in the heavenly throne room. You can't get more of a front row position than at the right hand. You have spirit beings who congregate there. We have a more intimate relationship with the throne than they do. We don't deserve it. We don't even begin to understand it. We get a taste of it, and it tastes so good, but you know there's more. There's more there. And when God takes us home, whether it's underground or otherwise, we're going to have a little bit different flavor. There will be more. And then we'll spend an eternity after the rapture and enjoying it. Our hope is in the third heaven. It takes us a while to get our hope off of earth and get our hope into heaven. And is part of what Hebrews is about. If you get carnal and live in your soul, what happens? Your hope tends to be earthly. And your hope is built upon the things of earth. That line of that one hymn, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That ties with hope and where we are. The best part of it is the person. Jesus is the person. Now, you know that I don't use that title very often. I don't, because of its abuse. Jesus is the name that was given to his human nature at his birth in Bethlehem. Yes, it was given because God insisted it and gave it to both Moses, Joseph, and Mary. Gave it in both. In Sunday school, we were reminded that he was identified as Jesus of Nazareth. That was home, but that was not his birthplace. And I think of my birthplace. And my birthplace, I tend to be a rebel at heart. And so I will tell somebody, I was born in Eastern California. And people look at me, what are you talking about, Eastern California? I was born on the east side of the Sierra Nevada Mountains. There's not a lot of California on the east side of the mountains. And it's not the greatest part of California as far as industry and population. But it's, I think I like it better than, definitely than certain other parts of California. Having lived in a big bunch of it, in that matter. I was born in Eastern California. People look at me and say, oh, you're an Oregonian. You've been here long enough. I'll take my shoes off and show you I don't have web feet. So they're close anyway. But Jesus Christ, the name Jesus is his human name. That's important here. Hebrews titles are very important. We will be looking at, as we move into chapter 7, in verse 3, the title Son of God. It'll take a couple weeks if the Lord tarries. Son of God. That's talking about him in his eternal divine nature. Son of God. But Jesus deals with his human nature and his humanity. That's what's important here because Jesus is the forerunner. That's the title God uses for him as he went. He went as a human being into the third heaven as the forerunner. And that becomes very important because he was the first human nature to enter into the third heaven. And he provides that guarantee that we will enter the third heaven, and that we will be capable of entering, and that we will be accepted there. We will have a role there. If we tried to get there in our present bodies, we wouldn't exist in, 10 miles up. We'd suffocate, probably begin to inflate in that matter. I don't want to think about it. But when we are like him, when we see him as he is, we will have bodies like his physical body, which will be capable of going through the universe and arriving at the third heaven. At that time, he was placed as a high priest. And so we have some real interesting truths just in these two verses that relate to our Savior, our hope, and what he is and how he relates to us, and we'll be pointing that out as we move along in here. So we're at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. Hebrews 6:19. We have an anchor for the Christian soul. A Plymouth Brethren wrote a commentary, sort of. It was one of a devotional kind of commentary on Hebrews, entitled Christ the Anchor. It wasn't quite an accurate title, but it was a book that I got for free, so I had to read it. No, I don't read every free book I get, but that one was interesting. His name was Edgar Ainslie, and I read it, and his focus on Jesus Christ in Hebrews was supremely important. It was so much fun going through Christology that ultimately, a number of years later, I did a series on Christology in Hebrews. That's where I started with Hebrews in my ministry. Hebrews is too long a book to do a series on very easily, as you were already probably tasting it after 43, or in the 43rd message. I didn't write for 600 or 700 page volumes like John Owen did on Hebrews. It's interesting. It was a big collection of writing. Of course, John Owen was a Puritan, and he was rather verbose, was the idea of what he had to say. But we are working our way through. And my first fun with Hebrews was with Christology, with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be picking up on some truths here. Which hope we have as an anchor. Now you will notice that hope is in italics. Now, it's interesting. I'm always glad when supplied words are italicized in a translation. I suppose the reason is I'm used to that because of my use of the King James. You have an italicized hope. Now, remember, I smile when Dr. Schaefer used to say, when you see it tilted over, it's not supported. You know, those letters are tilted over, so they're not supported in the text. Well, in this case, the word hope is not supported, but it is. And that sounds like a contradictory statement. Which hope? Grammatically, it logically fits there. The word which agrees with the word hope. It says we have a hope, and that's a feminine singular noun in verse 18. And this little particle that we are looking at that says which is also a feminine singular, only it's a pronoun. So the pronoun matches up with a feminine noun. So hope is the antecedent of that pronoun. So it's okay to do that in italics. I like that when they do it. What I see is accurately and grammatically so. We possess a hope. Now, when I say possess a hope, we have a hope. It's ours. And when you look at it here, we continually have that hope. It's beautiful to see a present tense that just keeps on going. We possess that hope. Every once in a while, it doesn't hurt for us to stop and think, in spite of the circumstances that go on in our lives, in spite of the boringness, in spite of the interesting things that go on, we still have a hope beyond. It's always better. It's a possession that is ours right now. We continually have this hope. And it's something we can actively relate to. It's a mental thing. Hope. And again, the emphasis is, we know that when we hear the coming of the Lord, and you know, we hear the voice, well, we won't hear the voice of the archangel, but we'll hear the trumpet and we'll be called together. We know that could happen at any minute. We just don't know when. We know it's going to happen, though. And so we actively say, I know it's going to happen. And as we mature in our Lord, that hope, because he is inside the veil, we're going to see that in a minute, because he's in the veil, we will be there with him as well. And so we know that in an instant we could be there. You know, we look at the rapture. You know, if this was run by any government in this world, including the God of this world or this age, If he ran it, it would take, you know, a couple of years to get this all organized, to get everybody out of here and transported. Well, it's going to take a split second. We'll be in the air and on the way to the third heaven faster than the speed of light, at the speed of thought. And be there. But the best part of it is we will see Jesus. We will see him. And as we mature, we're going to not be thinking about getting out of here, thinking about these bodies, which are so humiliating sometimes, but thinking of the prospect of seeing him. I mentioned that to somebody outside of our circles the other day, and it's been the last couple of weeks. And it was funny. It was like they hadn't heard that before. Believer. I said, I just can hardly wait to see Jesus Christ. It's not getting out of here that counts, it's seeing him that counts. And sharing with him in a different plane, in a different level. He's within me. I know him. But not like I'm going to know him when I see him face to face. That meeting in the northern sky, that will be one attention getter. And the thing is, I think everybody, no matter how carnal a Christian's been when they're caught up in the air, they're not going to be able to keep their eyes from him. They're going to think in terms of him for how long. I can hardly wait to find out how long. Because it says always with the Lord, and we're anticipating of that. So, we possess this hope, this feminine noun hope, feminine pronoun hope. It's something we possess, and it's an anchor. Today I realized when I was folding my inserts that I probably put more Greek in here than I probably should have. I'm not apologizing for it because these are my notes, and so I'm just sharing my notes with you. I try not to put as much in. But you can see anchor. You see ankura. The G there is the gimel. There we go. The gamma there. Too many years with Hebrew. The gamma there is kind of like a double gamma in this case with an alpha in front of it. And so angus, that NG sound like angelos. Anchor. When he talks about the anchor, this is not an anchor that is sitting on the deck. I was looking at a picture of a ship that had an anchor in the picture on the bow. In the front of this ship, it was an older ship, but the anchor was right on where they would normally have, your moorings on the end of the bow. And it was designed so they could drop it down the front. Now there was some wisdom in that because that ship was designed to do, for stable, activity. And so they had an anchor in the front. And I'm sure it had anchor or anchors in the back. That anchor had the flukes on it, where, you know, you had the prongs it would hold. And it was kind of weird looking to me because I would be used to seeing anchors coming off of the side of the prow, of the bow of the ship. And so it was kind of interesting. It would hold the front part down more stable, it'd be more stable. Because it's elevated, and I was thinking of the physics of it. It was interesting. It was sitting there. It was a nice picture. It was fun to think about it. But you know, it wasn't doing any good there. It was ready. It was useful. It would have done the job. But until it was necessary to drop anchor, it wasn't functioning. And so this is an anchor. Christ is the anchor. I mean, our hope is the anchor that is gripping or holding on. I kind of smiled. I wrote grip down, looked it up as, looked up some, definitions, and, there was the word grip. And I'd already written it down, so I guess I was, I don't know what I was doing. It was interesting. And you see that. And I'm not going to embellish the ideas that tie with the anchor, thing. It's, but it is doing the job. It's there. It's solid. If the anchor drifts, there are all kinds of anchors, but if an anchor drifts, a ship can have problems. And that was one of the problems that they had with Paul and his shipwreck. They could not get an anchor to set. It was too rough. And so they couldn't do it. They were, in fact, it was interesting. They were, if they got in that boat, that crew got in the boat to take him on under the guise of dropping an anchor. Usually when they would do that, what they were doing was using that as a means of propelling the boat closer to shore. And you drop anchor and then you'd, hoist it in, I mean, pull the line in and move the boat. And that was one of the techniques that was used. But I think more important here is not just the anchor, that horse which is gripping, that is solid, gripping this solid rock, in that matter. It's the anchor of the soul. Hebrews uses the word soul for, 6 times. I'm not going to look at all of them. Remember in 4:12 that the distinction between soul and spirit is maintained in chapter 4. We talked about that when we were there, where it says that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. They are distinct from one another. This is one of the two major verses that tell us that soul and spirit are different. They are both immaterial, but they are different aspects. The spirit is that where in which the rationale dwells. The soul is that where the animation or feelings are. And so that distinction was there in Hebrews. It's rather interesting when we go later into chapter 10, and it's hard for me to be working these contexts because I'm already to preach on some of these because there's so many interesting things in these. In 10:39, you have soul mentioned again. And in that verse, it says, but we are not of them that draw back unto perdition. Now, the word perdition is the word destruction. But of them that believe to the possession of the soul. Believe. And then you have a movement in the direction, and the word translated saving is the word literally possession of the soul. It's interesting because it does what we see in 1 Peter 1:9. I want to stay in Hebrews, but I'm going to go over there. 1 Peter 1:9, what do we have? It tells us our souls aren't saved yet. We're waiting for these souls to be saved. And when we know that, we should have a better balance in the way we relate to how we handle our emotions or feelings. Again, be reminded, it is not wrong to have emotions. It is not wrong to have feelings. It just, if they control you, it can be a major issue. If your emotions in some circumstances, I was reading just this week about someone who had the death of a close of a partner, and how difficult it was to keep from shedding tears. That had to be a guy, and the amount of time that he had emoted with tears and the buttons that were pushed. I understand that. Those emotions, but sometimes when you're there, you're not good for a whole lot. You're just overwhelmed. There's nothing wrong with being overwhelmed. It's not that you don't have faith in God. It's just that you're overwhelmed with loss. And this person eventually got over that. I read of another person, a missionary, who was in a circumstance in a mission institution in Beirut, Lebanon. And it was, there were major problems. It almost killed his wife and almost killed him because of the emotional stress. They could not sleep. They could not do, they were completely hampered in the ministry they had, because they knew what was right and they stood for that which was right, and they couldn't let go of the emotion because they loved the people of the Middle East so much. And there were issues that there could have meant their ministry would have been closed. So it was kind of interesting. It was an emotional thing. I read letters that were sent by them to their kids, and how they were willing to confess to their kids how incapacitated they were by their emotions in a situation, yet they kept on keeping on. And the institution they were involved in exists today, probably not at all like they wanted it to be, but that's what happened. The soul is not saved yet. We say that often. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Ultimately, your soul will be saved. Eager to be able to emote in the right way. And it is funny how we can emote in some things, how our souls will lead us into carnality. That sounds like another verse over here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11, it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. They campaign against the soul, those fleshly lusts. They campaign against the soul. And so your sin nature works your soul. Satan works your spirit. He's trying to put thoughts in your head, but they're trying to make you feel. And it's interesting how many things will affect our soul. Now that I'm smiling, I don't know what's going on in Forest Grove. But my soul, of course, it involves the fact that I delegate time. I live by a clock in a lot of ways. And I used to be able to know that if I went to my mailbox, and I went for 10 years probably, I could be there at 10:30 and I'd always have the mail. And I felt good. I knew I could walk down, and I'm only walking down through or past three houses, or mine and two more. And I walk down and go get the mail. Well, it's kind of frustrating to my soul. It's soulish. I know it's soulish to go down at 4 o'clock in the afternoon and open my box and it's empty. Especially when I know I have an Amazon package that's supposed to be there that day. Which means I should have mail in that matter. And so, I mean, and that's a soulish response, and it's been going on. Dale was teaching evening school the other night, and he checked the mail at 8 o'clock. I mean, when he caught his breath and went out and stretched and checked his mail, it wasn't there. Went out at 9:15 that night, and the mail was in the box. I don't know. It was just kind of interesting, because we are creatures of habit, I think. I just don't like to have to take that walk twice. I've already walked my miles at that point. The soul. 12:3. And here's where we often have trouble as believers. So easy to give up when we don't see a lot happening necessarily. In 12:3 it says, For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your souls. I know the AV says minds, but it's the word soul in the text. And so the idea of being weary and fainting in your soul, that's an issue. Isn't it interesting when you're really tired or you're not getting enough sleep or you're having issues like that, how your soul tends to get in the way? You know, you start thinking about how you're feeling, and it can paralyze you if you're not careful in that matter. But notice this, it says, this hope is an anchor for the soul. You know that everything that is going on will be gone when the Lord comes back for you and for me. And that will be gone for us because we will, our souls will be saved and we'll be in heaven and we will be able to emote. You know, how many songs you're going to be able to sing when you get to heaven? It'll be a lot of soul with the Spirit when you get in the presence of the Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord. I mean, how many times are you going to want to sing that? That will just be a part of our being, I think, when we think of the worthiness of our Savior and who He is and what He's done. And that's very important to us. And so this anchor, and it says here in the King James, sure and steadfast. It's kind of an interesting pair of words. It sounds like they're pretty much synonyms. They're similar, but the first one, has the idea of safe and secure. The idea of keeping, being safe, is that of not falling, not stumbling. The whole idea of not being able to stumble or fall. Well, I'm always reminded, and I probably should do more about it. I've done some, but not all. And that is, my doctor, my previous doctor, I've got to find a new doctor now. My present doctor is going to Florida. But anyway, my old doctor said, how many rugs do you have in your house? And I told him, he very strongly suggested that maybe I should have less, maybe not any. And he says that you're getting older, and there are more injuries that take place from older people tripping on rugs in their house. Well, I go out and walk on the sidewalk and do that in that matter. And the thing of rugs in your house. And so I don't have as many rugs as I used to, because of that very kind of thing. I still don't turn the lights on when I probably could, that night. I'd rarely turn a light on when I am out and about. Being safe so you don't fall. Steadfast is a word that occurs and has the idea of steadfast or strong. We've seen this word bibiazo several times. I'm not going to go into it. We've touched it before. But it's this thing of being steadfast, being solid in that concept. And this anchor has two sides. I mean, it's going to protect you and it's going to keep you solid. And which enters into that within the veil. Now, I stuttered there on purpose. It's really interesting how often that term enter into occurs with another into. The preposition ice is the into, And it's a compound verb. It's iselphon is the form. It's isercomai. And ice is the preposition to go into. But they stutter. And I was going to count them and I didn't get the time. I dare say in Hebrews that there are at least six times that that verb occurs with both ices. And that, I mean, it's really clear you're changing some direction. This hope is entered into inside the veil. Veil. What does this word veil mean? Does it mean that someone who is an Islamist female wears a veil over the face? Was this the veil referred to in 1 Corinthians over the face of a woman? No. Though you look it up and it's the word curtain. Now that's kind of interesting. Curtain on a window. You know, we're surrounded with some curtains. Every wall in this room has at least one curtain on it. And so it's not, it's not, all curtains are that impressive. I was thinking the other day as I looked out my kitchen window that maybe I ought to put the curtain that was there 2 years ago back up. But then I thought, what do I have a curtain there for? It was just decoration because you could see through it anyway because it's so, light and, I won't say any more than that. But it was the kind that a lady would like I don't care about in that matter. So I kind of decided that I wasn't going to do that. This is more of a fabric divider. A divider. It was like a curtain that hung, but when we read the account, especially when we get to the events at Calvary, remember the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, from heaven down. And that veil was not one of these little lacy curtains. That veil, so far as we know, was a fabric that was maybe an inch and a half or 2 inches thick, tightly woven. It was almost like a wall. There were two veils in the temple, two of these dividers. One that was there in front of the entrance to the holy place. Then you had the other one, which was between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And so when it's used here, it's talking about the heavenly temple and the Holy of Holies in heaven where God dwells. There is no Ark of the Covenant per se in the third heaven, though some have taught that. The Ark of the Covenant is where God dwells. He's surrounded by cherubs there and is called the throne. That three-seated throne that's in heaven. I almost put that on a bulletin cover, but I thought I had done that more recently. That throne is where God sits and dwells. That's where he is, inside the veil. God the Son, in his human nature, as Jesus, entered into the veil. Now, I use Jesus here because of the next verse, because that is the title that's used there. And so he goes to the inner space. There are word studies all the way through here that are fun. Inside the veil. It's that area inside the veil. And the third heaven. Now, remember, and we'll be in it later in Hebrews, that the earthly tabernacle and earthly temple were merely patterns of the heavenly temple. They were trying to communicate in earthly terms what the heavenly temple was like. And remember, only one person could go into the earthly Holy of Holies, and he could go there one day a year, and he would go twice. Now, I don't know if you, a week ago yesterday, if you put on sackcloth and ashes, if you got real morose, you realize a week ago yesterday was on the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. That was the day the high priest went in. He would go in once for himself and sprinkle blood on the propitiatory, on the ark, the wings, the flat space. He would sprinkle blood there for himself. Then if he could come out and didn't get zapped because of everything, he could come out and then he'd go back in a second time for the nation and sprinkle blood again. One day, two trips in, and that was the only time that it was permitted to go in the veil, except for those during the journeys with the tabernacle who assembled and disassembled it. Nobody could go in except for that. They didn't have a troop in there to dust it or to clean it. It was in a room that was vacant as outside of God and the Ark of the Covenant, and that reminder. And so he entered in there. And it says here, whither, and now we move to verse 20, we have a forerunner that's seated at the right hand. I guess I should almost apologize for my outline, but I had so many outlines for this, I just went ahead and put them in my notes. You'll notice how much dark print there is in my Roman numerals. I usually run about three because I have room to think through them and how I want to present them. And I have more than that here. Jesus' ascension and session reached the heavenly goal. That's where. That's that word whither, which is really where. Or let's see, how do they do it? They translate it where. Apu. Whither the forerunner is entered for us. Interesting word order. The forerunner. Freiberg in his lexicon translates that word as one who goes ahead to prepare the way going before. One who prepares the way. The word, it's one who comes in advance. We can understand that. It was used militarily, as you could suspect, in classical Greek, of those who would spy out the land and go and check out the plans for campaigns. They were the ones with the expectation that others would follow, and in the military command, it was so they could follow and be more successful by knowing where they were going. For us, he's gone, he's there, he's been there almost 2,000 years. That's barely a start. Because when we get there in our human bodies, we'll be there forever. What an interesting opportunity when we understand he is there for us. And that's the line here. On behalf of us, for us, in our place at this point. You can't get a better guarantee than when it's very clear. He's there for us. There we are. If the rapture comes, God's organization is perfect. And we're just bringing to fruition that which has been guaranteed and which we share in the realm of spiritual things that we'll be sharing in the realm of physical as well. And so he's there on behalf of or for us. And so it says he entered into. Jesus is the title. I've already mentioned it. I've pulled that a little earlier in the message material. Made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Made a high priest. Made. Well, let me go back a minute and just say he entered into an aorist at a point in time when he arrived. You have a participle that goes with that at that point in time. You have an aorist that ties to that. Now, he entered into, and at that point in time, he became. He was made to become, or became for himself. That's in middle or passive verb. He became high priest. He was not high priest yet. It was at the same point in time he entered in that he became the high priest. Yes, he was already a priest, and he was a priest of the order of Melchizedek. He already was, but at the same time as his participle ties to the main verb, at that point in time when he entered in, he became the high priest. And so he's our high priest right now. We wouldn't have a high priest if he hadn't ascended. We would have had a priest. We'll see more of that because we're on the verge of walking into some great studies on Melchizedek in chapter 7. And so at that very same point in time, he became a high priest. Oh, a high priest seems to be rather important in Hebrews. High priest occurs, and I have it in your note, in my outline notes, 17 times in the book of Hebrews. Now, it's not all of Christ. A big part of them are. The word priest occurs 14 times in Hebrews. And it's used of Christ a little better than half of those. So he became something he had not been before. He had been a priest of the same order that he became the high priest, which was gained because of his ascension and session, and it demonstrated to all created beings who he was. That's your Savior. That's my Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he becomes a high priest, and I tend to translate it into the age. It could be forever. We're going to see a word a little later that has a little different flavor to it that would be more lengthy. Of the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek, and I have, it's found in 5:6, 5:10, 6:20, where we are, 7:11, and 7:17. You have these verses talks about the order of Melchizedek. Now, by order, what's he talking about? This is the word taxis. It's or taxes. I didn't say taxes, taxes. It comes from tasso, which is a word that talks about the orderly formation of a military regiment or group. When you are in order, fall in order and stand at attention. That's a group that is in an order, in a specific order. And so, I mean, I've never been in the military, so I haven't been through military drill. Well, sort of, we did. I had some World War II guys who were trying to make us King's Cadets, and we marched in the church. And like I say, they were vets that had been in some pretty bad places, but we were trying to, it was the answer we had in our church to Boy Scouts. But the place I remember order is back in a day, which is way back in my mind because I didn't enjoy it a lot. And that was playing in band. When I was in junior high, I didn't go beyond that. I used to blame the trumpet. And my father used to say, oh, you just don't like it. Or, you know, he'd give me a bad time. Finally, he played his old trumpet. And my little brother got a new one. And he decided the old trumpet was not very good to play. So I did have a, he admitted that. So that was good. Maybe I'd have been a trumpeter, but God didn't want me to be. But anyway, marching band. Remember, you have to be in certain places for certain sounds to come. I mean, of course, there were tactical reasons for having the order of things. Why is it that they usually tended to have either the drums on the outside, so they'd have some room to swing, or else they'd have a row of drums so they could beat up on each other, as it were. But what was the back row in a marching band? What tends to be that? Sousaphones. Basses. Those big instruments were so high, anybody who was leading couldn't see through them, so they put them in the back. And so the basis for the whole thing was in the back with the bass line, as they sang. I mean, as they played. And so when you saw a band, you had to be in the right place. If you played the piccolo, you had to be in the reed section with the flutes. So that sound would be somewhat harmonious. And it's kind of fun to watch a band. I haven't done that for a while. That was one reason I went to the Rose Parade. Just to watch the bands. It was just fun. I tried to find a place along the route where they play. And that way I could listen and watch and enjoy it. It was, I have that much music in my bones that I want to do that. Order. The order of Melchizedek means you're in a particular arrangement of things that are pertinent to Melchizedek. And so this order, the order of Aaron was one. The order of Melchizedek was another. And there was a certain discipline that was normal. Now, it seems funny we talk about after the order of Melchizedek. He uses it those times. But when we get to Melchizedek, and in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be dealing with some funny things about him where they have a lot of negatives. He's without a father, without a mother, without a genealogy, these negatives, and some people say, oh, that's a pre-incarnate son. We'll talk about that when we get there. Melchizedek, you and I are priests in the order of Melchizedek because of our high priest. And we are of the order of Melchizedek because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, based on one preposition in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. That's right. So that's where we are. So an anchor. I almost feel like singing, we have an anchor again. You know, we have an anchor. We also have a forerunner. He's reached the goal, proving that we will reach that same goal. As a basis for our hope. And we will cross that line into behind the veil into the third heaven. And I don't know how big our smiles will be, but I'm sure they will be bigger than we can handle when that takes place. Father, you've blessed us with opportunities to look at your word. We appreciate it. We're thankful again for the fact that our hope is an anchor, and it's in a person, and it's in a God who determines things and doesn't change his determination. We're thankful, too, for Jesus, our forerunner, for just that guarantee that says we're going to be where he is. And you already count us to be there. We don't just have tickets. We already have a reserved seat because we're seated there. In your mind, and we appreciate that. And may you bless our thinking in these things. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.